Turning now to the Word of God, to the book of Daniel, and to the chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Daniel. We'll commence to read at verse 1. Daniel 12 and the verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We're in Daniel chapter 12. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth, and cometh to 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word tonight. We're looking back to a phrase that we have at the end of verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. So Daniel 12 and the verse 3. What we're taking as our topic tonight, still on the Operation Andrew overall theme, how to lead a soul to Christ. How to lead a soul to Christ. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow again briefly in prayer before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we look to Thee to grant us direction and guidance, wisdom, even as for this short time tonight we look at this topic. We recognize it as one that dominates our thinking, that fuels concern, that is in Daniel chapter 12 here, those that be wise shining. Lord, we pray that we will be wise in this endeavor, and that we will see many turned to righteousness. In our land there is such iniquity. We can get sucked up in the general feel and in the thought processes. But Lord, we pray, as again we have been singing, cleanse me from sin and help me to act as a pointer to those who are stuck in sin, that they will be turned by thy great Spirit unto righteousness. In Jesus' name and to thy glory we pray. Amen. Recognize as we come to the Word of God tonight that the topic on hand, leading a soul to Christ, is a very vital one for all of our considerations. Every Christian should not only have the absolute assurance in their own mind and in their own heart about their standing before God, we should know that we are saved. As Paul declared in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. But not only should we have that assurance in our own heart and mind about our own salvation, but we should be able to know how to lead others into this kind of assurance as well. There is no greater task than winning souls. And we're putting up here on screen, first of all, it's great from the point of view of the sinner. And if you turn to the reference there in the book of James, the James and the chapter 5, then you'll see just what it means for the unconverted person to be rescued and his soul to be saved. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And so it's very obvious there in James 5 and 20, there are such tremendous advantages for the sinner when his soul is saved. But then, as we've read tonight in Daniel 12 and verse 3, there is such advantage for the saint as well when we are used in the leading of a soul to Christ. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. Thank God in the Word we have many examples of those who did exactly this, who could fit into the sandals, the shoes of Daniel 12 and verse 3, and could say without boasting that I have been used by God through his power to turn many to righteousness, and therefore they will shine as the stars forever. We think of our Lord's interaction, an example in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, followed quickly by another in John 4 by the woman at Sychar's well. We think of Philip going out into the desert place in Acts chapter 8, and he's used to reel in to God's redemption and the full effect of that Ethiopian eunuch. And then if we go in through the book of Acts, we find many more examples. Chapter 16, we have got a woman, we've got a jailer, we have government officials, and they're all impacted by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Going to consider, first of all, tonight, the reasons for studying how to lead a soul to Christ. The reasons for studying how to lead a soul for Christ. Basically, we come to this. If soul winning is the greatest work in the world for a child of God, and if we are entrusted to do this, and we know that we are, we know that it is, then we ought to know how to do it. That's a basic line on this one. We should know how to do it. So we need to ask the Lord, give me the desire and fire up my will with enthusiasm so that I can go out and reach out to those who are perishing. And we've mentioned Philip here. We've mentioned Paul as well. Add to that Silas in Acts chapter 16. And those men realized the biggest task set before us by our Lord is reaching out to others, that he wants to fire our souls with zeal to do it. We are given this holy trust, and this is the work that we need to do. But to do it, we need to know how to do it. And the fact of the matter is, many Christians do not know how to lead a soul to Christ. I would imagine for some, they might be induced into a state of panic if they were to say, well, there's a person there inquiring after salvation, and can you point them the way to the cross? Many people who are claiming to be the children of God themselves, they would have difficulty knowing what to do if placed into that situation. And so the question is, can we take our Bible? Can we point a sinner to Christ through the Word of God? Can we unfold to that person the way of God's salvation? Can we turn them to the necessary Bible references that will lead them along the way? Many people have used the terminology of the Roman road, and they have conducted their pointing of a sinner to Christ by going into the book of Romans and using that alone. And that, of course, is a very good method. We are branching out from that tonight. But if you know the Roman road and can point a sinner that way, then they are going very much in the right direction. Need to know how to do it? Many do not know how. When we get to know how, we'll not be happy unless we're doing it. It's like getting a manual, studying it through. But then you're not just doing that for the purpose of reading with no end product. You're looking to maybe pass a test, an exam or whatever, put it into practice, what you're reading in the theory of the manual. And when we know how to lead a soul to Christ, we'll not really be happy unless we're able to engage in that and practice what we have learned and actually point people onto Jesus Christ. And of course, what we always are praying for, revival and reformation. In a day of revival, when souls are being brought through into conviction and through into conversion, in those days, and people in this church that can't go back 30, 40, 50 years know exactly what we're talking about here, because you were thrown into this at that particular time, having to point sinners to Christ. And the Lord needs a dedicated squad of men and women and young people who know how to do the work and are looking for a revival to come. Think of the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Peter's preaching. And there's such an overwhelming response to the preaching of the cross that day that 3,000 souls, no less, are coming to Christ. And that would have required huge manpower and great effort over a prolonged period to be speaking one after another to souls that were crying out for salvation that day. So if revival should come when we pray at dawn, or a movement of God, even in a more limited sense, in this area, some other area, are we ready? Do we know the scriptures we need to point a soul to Christ? So those are some of the reasons why a study of this nature should be profitable. The reasons for studying how to lead a soul to Christ. Then secondly, the requirements before successfully leading a soul to Christ. The requirements before we can successfully lead a soul to Jesus Christ. Very obvious requirements, and I know you'd guess them and get them right every time before they even come up before us tonight. Surrender unto the will of God and sanctity by means of His Spirit's cleansing. We need to be that cleansed vessel for the Lord to use. And there are many references there. Romans 6 and 13, Psalm 51, where the psalmist is wailing over the sin that was in his life and how he had been unproductive during that time, but now he wants to get back online and be usable for Christ. Isaiah 52 and the verse 11, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 to 21, Acts 1 and 8, and Ephesians 5 and the verse 18, and those latter references in Acts and Ephesians, having been cleansed through the application of the blood of the Lamb, we are now being filled by the Spirit. So there is sanctity and there is surrender to the will of God. And that man or that woman who was fully at the Lord's disposal will be empowered by the Lord and will be that person whom the Lord can use. So requirements, sanctity and surrender, dependence on the Holy Spirit. We cannot, will never be able to do this work of ourselves. It's only as we receive the Spirit, and He will have to constrain us, and He will be pressing us to do the work, and when we're constrained to do it, He'll have to come in and restrain us on occasions as well, because sometimes zeal can bound ahead of knowledge. And then we're tripping over our own feet here, and we are causing chaos and confusion rather than pointing that soul in a clear and plain way to the foot of the cross. So we need that constant dependence on the Holy Spirit to guide us. We lack wisdom. We'll freely admit that. James 1 and 5 puts its finger on the pulse of that. We lack tact as well, and many times we come with the wrong approach and we say the wrong thing and we go in with both feet, and then we think in a moment of calm afterwards, well, that was the wrong way to do that. That was certainly not the way to approach that person. That was not the question that we should have been asking them. So we lack wisdom, we lack tact, we lack absolutely everything. Our Lord tells us in John 15 and 5 that without me, ye can do nothing. And so we come to Zechariah 4 and 6. It is not by might, that is human might, nor by human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And in Acts 4 and 8, and Acts 4 and 31, and Acts 4 and 33, again we are reminded it is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to bring a soul to Jesus. So surrender is needed, sanctity is needed, constant dependence and reliance on the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, another very obvious one is a working knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. A working knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. We always must point that inquiring soul to the Word of God. Those are all the directions that they need. Tell them what God says. That's what they need to be convinced about. And if we're going to do that, then what is absolutely obvious? We need to know ourselves what God says, and we need to know where to go to find that particular reference. And you and I will know that there are many occasions when we're thinking biblically, and a Bible verse comes to our mind, and we're thinking, that's a wonderful verse, and maybe at the point when we really need it, we just don't know where to go. I guess maybe today, when you've got your mobile phone and your Bible app, then you've got your inbuilt concordance there, and you can flick right through to that. And that, of course, will be a decided advantage. But a working knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, that's vital. Vital if I am going to be able to be used to point a soul to Christ. I need to know what God says and where exactly He says it. I remember back in days of Bible college, and even in Lisburn prayer meeting, sitting under Reverend John Douglas, and there was hardly a text that you could have started to quote, but he could have given you the book, chapter, and verse for that. And way back in the days when the Truth for Youth magazine was up and going and flourishing, and we had what they called the Interfellowship Bible quiz, and that was happening year by year, then if your church had entered a team and you were on the team, you would have been studying through for hours. I kid you not, every single day you'd have been at it for hours, and you'd have been doing BCVs all over those books that were the set books for studying for that year, book, chapter, and verse. And if you can get that kind of grounding, especially in your younger years, it does not leave you. And there'll be many triggers that again will bring it flooding back to your mind. We need to have that working knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. So we thought of two things: the reasons for studying how to lead a soul to Christ, the requirements before successfully leading a soul to Christ. And then thirdly, the road along which we lead a soul to Christ. Already I've made allusion to the Roman road. Haven't put that on screen because that is not the route specifically that we're taking tonight, but the road along which we lead a soul to Christ. First of all, we need to show them the need of salvation. Show them that by nature, all are sinners. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20. No, there is no man that sinneth not. Isaiah 53 and 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Romans 3 and the verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Words that we know very, very well. Marry the reference to them. Keep them in our minds. Show them the need of salvation. Tell them that sin has brought death, has brought separation from God, has brought upon us condemnation as well. Relevant texts in Romans 5 and 12, in Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And then how Ephesians chapter 2 and 1, Paul is writing and he tells us you're dead in trespasses and in sins, and your sins and your iniquities have separated you from you and your God. And then in John 3 and verse 18, we are under condemnation. Something that really woke up Nicodemus. Here he is in all of his religious garb. Here he is feeling that he has arrived on the spiritual plane. People are looking up to him, asking him questions, checking references with him in the Old Testament. And he's a teacher of the Jewish law, immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. But Christ tells him, you're under condemnation. And we need to feel that. If we are to go along the road towards salvation, show the need of salvation. Nobody wants to come to Christ unless, first of all, they feel their sense of need. Not only that, but secondly, along this road, show that we cannot save ourselves. If we are ever going to be saved, then it's going to be a power from outside of ourselves that's going to do that. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces, would have been the old phrase. We cannot work our way into the favor and the merit of God. And so in Romans 3 and 20, in Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9, and verse 10 as well, we are his workmanship coming in there. Titus 3 and 5, it is of the Lord's mercy. Jonah 2 and the verse 9, we have the verse printed upstairs in our Jubilee Hall. In all the different languages as well, we know salvation is of the Lord. It doesn't come from within us. It's not something that we achieve by our effort. We cannot save ourselves. But then, of course, having shown sin, where it's taking them, how they can't get themselves extricated from this burden of sin, show that Christ died to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and that he lives, and he lives to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And we're back into that wonderful messianic chapter in Isaiah 53. We have gone astray like sheep, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We've John 1 and 29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. The old reformers looked at that text and they lived in it. And they called it the great and the sweet exchange. My sin for his righteousness. 1 Peter 2 and 24, our Lord died on the tree for our iniquities. Hebrews 7, 25, and then especially Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that when we are leading a soul to Christ, we take them to every single scripture reference that is here. We're giving you sample references. Pick out one. Tallying in with each point. Commit that to memory. And then you'll have the various components in the road building up nicely in your mind. Then we come to the fourth part of that road. Show that salvation comes to us, is received by us, by faith alone. That's the connector that God has ordained. And so in John 3 and 36, John 5 and 24, Acts 16, 30, 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In John 1 and 12, that belief is described as receiving Christ. That to all who received him, To them were given the power to become the sons of God. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the verse that really illuminated itself on the Bible page in the eyes of Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith. And Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, of course, as well. Then come to the fifth point. Show that assurance of salvation does not depend on feelings, but on what God has said. Some people, you know well, are coming to the point of God has worked upon their heart. He has stirred up conviction in their minds. He has shown them all the points that we have mentioned so far, but they're looking to feelings. They're looking for the big experience. They think that feeling should be so acute here that that will carry them through. And then after the point of coming to Christ, committing themselves unto Him, again, feelings become so important for some people. And you will know that that's like a cork bobbing up and down in the middle of the ocean. Your feelings can be this way one day and the opposite way the next day, and you're up and you're down and you're in and you're out and you're all about. Feelings is not the litmus test. That's not what we go by. What we root ourselves to, where we find a solid foundation, is on what God has said, His Word. That doesn't change. Our feelings are so variable. And so we tell them, assurance of salvation, it'll not depend on how you are feeling. It will depend on what God has said. So don't be reading the state of your own mind. Read the Word. Back to the promises of God. And He tells us, and you will point out in John 6 and 37, Him that cometh to Me, haven't you come to Him? What does He promise? I will in no wise cast out. And again in Romans 10 and the verse 13, if we ask the Lord to save us, He does it because He has promised so to do. Then go on to a sixth point. Show that public confession should follow belief in Christ. Don't wait. Don't be thinking of doing X number of other things. Don't be hiding your faith and just hoping that it may show itself. Even accidentally, somebody will twig on, pick it up, work it out, approach you. You approach them. Go and tell them, by the way, do you know what's happened? I've come to Christ, and He has received me and saved me by His grace. I remember I've told it before, but I was sitting, I couldn't say playing an organ, but I was sitting at the organ anyway, and it was a youth fellowship meeting immediately after the Sunday evening service in Lisburn. There was a gospel mission on at the time, and my uncle had gone in after that mission that night for counseling, and he'd clearly been told, public confession, tell somebody. And he comes out the door beside where I was sitting at the organ, and I'm trying to play away, and they're singing away, and he just comes right over, grabs my hand, and tells me, Ian, I've come to the Lord. And mind you, that was a tremendous thrill, and I don't think it was fit to see anything on the page after that, but public confession. Make sure that soul is counseled to tell others. Don't be holding it back. Be like those in the New Testament when the Lord healed them, and even when He said, now, don't be publishing this abroad, because there will be piles more coming over the next hill and up through the valley, and they'll all be surrounding us here. They went and they told abroad what great things Jesus had done for them. Matthew 10, 32, 33, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth. And so confession is made unto salvation. Also remind them, because they'll be thinking, well, I have, in their terms, decided for Christ tonight. I wonder how I'll go tomorrow. How long will this last? My friends are telling me it's not going to last. You know, if you do this, I will give you a day or two. We'll give you a week at most. Or, you know, if we really stretch it, we'll give you a month and see how you are after a month. And they'll have all those fears in their minds because people will have been telling them that. And they'll feel themselves, I can't keep this, and they're right. None of us can. but point them to the Saviour, who not only saves, but he keeps as well. And we've got some tremendous references in Philippians 1 and 6, where, again, Paul is persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In Jude 24, we're committing unto him who is able to keep us from falling. 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 13, whereby the temptation will come, but he will make a way to escape, that we may be able to bear that. He will keep us as well as save us. And that's what we need to emphasize as well when we're dealing with those souls in need. And in regard to all of this particular section that we're on here, the road along which we travel, these Bible references, these biblical facts, mark the references in your Bible. Then they'll be readily found. Put them in order. Maybe, if I should suggest this, it'll be a good idea just to plot the course through the Scripture. Take the first point. Go back to that. Take a key reference, just one, relating to point number one, and mark that as number one in your Bible. And under that verse, an arrow towards two, and right in your margin of the Bible, the reference that number two is. And then at number two, the reference to number three. Keep you going in a train, and you'll have the complete sequence. Mark the references. Master them as well. Understand what they're saying, and then commit them to memory also. That's the best advice that we can give on this. So to conclude, the reasons for studying how to lead a soul to Christ, the requirements before successfully leading a soul to Christ, the road along which we lead a soul to Christ, and then finally the realities to keep in mind as we seek to lead a soul to Christ. Those realities that we need to keep in mind as we seek to lead a soul to Christ. So some practical things as we conclude. Pray for opportunities and pray for a burden. Lord, give me, didn't we take a message not long ago on the passion for souls? Give me a passion for souls, and then open doors where I can put into practice what I am determined I am going to learn. Deal with people where they are. Don't feel you need to bring them from A to B and start working from the position of B, because they will feel, you know, I need to clean my life up before I can start on this road. Tell them, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Deal with the people where they are. Be real, flexible in our understanding and in our interactions with them, not mechanical. Let's have compassion. We need that. Use your personal testimony. You'll notice Paul, three times over in the book of Acts, he's recorded at length, and he's giving his testimony. And he's up before Festus and Felix and Agrippa and many others, August company. What does he do? Here's the big hook that he throws out, a personal word of testimony. It's very hard to kick back against a testimony that a person is giving, whenever their life, of course, is backing up what their lip is now testifying to. So use your personal testimony. It is no secret what God can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you. And then rely on the Holy Spirit of God. We have to keep emphasizing this. Rely on the Spirit, praying over all of this, depending entirely on his power. Have gospel literature always around your person, so that when the opportunity comes, maybe a door opens suddenly, unexpectedly, you have some good gospel material that you can put into their hand. And don't give up on people. There are going to be many, if not all of them, and they'll not immediately respond, and they might kick back against you, and there's no telling what they'll say, how stout their resistance will be. Don't give up. Keep praying for another opportunity, for a softer heart, for a better response, for the power of the Spirit to work on their hearts and make them pliable, because didn't the Lord have to do that with us? Experience is a good teacher. I don't know about putting this into practice. I'd be overawed. First time, you will. Second time, not as much. Third time, it's lessening all the time. Experience, like everything else, is a good teacher. And may the Lord impress upon us the value of souls and teach us how to interact and to be used in His service to win them. We'll close by quoting again Daniel 12 and the verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." May we measure up to that description. High and holy description it is. We'll bow together in prayer.